Each Sunday in September, I've been expecting Chuck and Sandy to park their red pickup on Broadway and be part of our service. And then yesterday, I received that email from Sandy that Chuck has not been feeling well this summer and went to the doctor and thought they'd take an x-ray to see if he had pneumonia. And they discovered a more serious problem. I think that's why men don't like to go to doctors. It's, we think we are okay, and we know that they'll find something wrong with us. She asked for a special prayer, which we have graciously given her, and for Chuck. Even though they are in Kentucky for several months before coming back, almost weekly, I receive some note from Chuck encouraging about this church and how much they love this church. I'd like for you to contact Sandy. I have her email with me this morning if you'd like to get it after service, so you can send her your personal concerns about Chuck's condition. And let's pray for him that they can find some medication that will resolve the issues that he has. September is an important month in my life, and one of the reasons why it's so important is it is the month that I preached my first sermon to a church. I had graduated from high school and in Oklahoma, and went to Midland, where my father was the preacher at the North A in Tennessee church there in that city. And during the summer, I started thinking seriously why I was going to college and what I wanted to prepare myself to do. And it is then that I decided that I wanted to preach. And although I had never spoken in church, I had assisted in the waiting on the table as a teenager and such things, but I had never taught a class or preached. So the Sunday before I was to leave for Abilene Christian, my father asked if I wanted to preach that Sunday night at North A and Tennessee Church in Midland, and I said I did. And I searched about for the scripture that I thought was most meaningful to me, and it has remained meaningful to me these many years later. That was in 1955, and I can't think of a better scripture than to think about the one that I'm reading this morning. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The power of influence is the theme of this passage, and there is no greater power than what we show by our lives. It is not so much what we say to others as much as how we live before others that will bring them to our Lord. Jesus says that his disciples are the salt of the earth. This is the only time he expressly uses this figure of speech to describe disciples. And yet the phrase has infiltrated our society and our everyday expressions. when we want to compliment somebody highly, we say he's the salt of the earth. And I cannot think of any better description of or commendation of a person than to say that about that person. He's the salt of the earth. Jesus does not explain why he uses the word salt to describe his disciples or his followers. And so we must perhaps analyze to see why that would be true. In that day, salt was a very valuable substance. In fact, it was used the same as currency in the purchasing of things or in the paying of people for their services. Often the soldiers were paid in salt. The English word salary, which we use, if we work for somebody, we receive a salary. That word is derived from the same word that is used for salt. And so salt was a medium of exchange to give in return for somebody's service. We sometimes say about a person that we do not like, he's not worth his salt. And by that we are saying he's not worth what he's paid. That's what he's not worth his salt means. Because in that time, salt was used as a means of recompense or reward. Jesus is saying that his disciples are to be a valuable asset in the world. The second thing that I notice about salt, it was necessary as a preservative. This ancient use of salt as a preservative is perhaps still a major reason for its use today. When I was a child and my uncles and aunts all lived on farms in Texas, there was an outbuilding called the smokehouse, and there would be large pieces of beef that would be hanging from the ceiling, and that beef would be covered with salt as a preservative. If we think that we are the salt of the earth, and salt is a preservative, then it means we are the ones who are saving the world from the wrath of God. A third purpose of salt, which may also apply to us, is that it adds taste to our food. Some people have eliminated salt from their diet, but probably all of us would at times like to put salt on tomatoes or eggs or something like that because it adds flavor. I think the strangest thing about salt as producing flavor is if you put salt on watermelon, it makes it sweeter. I've never understood how that could be possible, but if you grew up eating Texas watermelon, you know that one practice was to salt it and it would taste sweeter. The metaphor of salt is used in another context in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, it's used in regard to our conversations with other people, people that we talk with. Listen to what Paul wrote. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. When you talk, you should always be kind and pleasant, so you will be able to answer everyone in the way that you should. Here Paul uses the metaphor of seasoning our conversation with other people with salt. And that means that if we season our conversation with salt, we'll be kind and pleasant in that conversation. And that's how we ought to be with each other. If our conversation is not seasoned with salt, we will do the very opposite. It will be unkind and it will be unpleasant. So as we talk with other people during the week, keep in mind that you are to keep your conversation seasoned with salt so that what you say is kind and also pleasant. I think there's a possible misunderstanding about being the salt of the earth. We may draw an erroneous conclusion about being the salt of the earth by thinking that the only way this can be true is if Christians become the movers and the shakers of our culture. If that is your understanding, then you're greatly mistaken. And I can understand why you are discouraged with the present times, because frankly, Christians are not the movers and the shakers of our culture. Jesus did not have in mind that his disciples would be the political leaders or even the religious leaders of culture. The Jews were subject to the Roman emperor and to his governors, and Jesus was not anticipating that his disciples would somehow control the Sanhedrin or temple or Rome. Jesus did not envision his disciples taking over such roles in society. So if you think the only way we can be the salt of society is by being the movers and the shakers of society, I think you have the wrong impression. I remember that in the first 3 centuries of our history, the church was an illegal religion. Christianity was considered to be outside the bounds of legality in the Roman Empire for 3 centuries. And during that time, the church was subject to great persecution by the Roman emperors and had no real influence at all in what happened in culture. It was not until Constantine that the status of Christianity was changed so that it was no longer subject to frequent and violent persecution. Christianity was the target of intellectual criticism even after Constantine placed it as a legal religion. Around the year 178 AD, a Greek philosopher named Celsus wrote a severe criticism of Christianity. It's still in existence. Among other criticisms that he wrote was that Christians were not loyal citizens of Rome because they refused military service. The Christians felt the need to respond to Celsus' criticisms. And Origen, a Christian apologist of that time, refuted Celsus point by point. And to this charge that Christians were not helpful citizens because they refused military service, Origen said, "We who by our prayers destroy all demons which stir up wars and violate oaths and disturb the peace are of more help to the emperors than those who seem to be doing the fighting." That was Origen's response. The purpose of Origen's response is to say, we do not have to be the movers and the shakers of society to be the salt of the earth. Through our prayers, we can destroy all demons which stir up wars and violate oaths and disturb the peace. And Origen said, we're of more help to the emperor in our prayer life as a church than all those who serve as soldiers. We may become discouraged if we think the way that we can be the salt of the earth is only if we are socially and politically powerful and influential, because very few cases in our society do we have true Christians at the head of such places in our society. I'm reminded of the story of the wicked city of Sodom and the dialogue between Abraham and God, Abraham who pleads for Sodom not to be destroyed, and God who threatened his wrath against that notorious city, is found in Genesis chapter 18, and I'll read it to refresh your memory. Two men had been to see Abraham and to talk to him about what God had promised Abraham would become. And as they got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." And the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" God said, "If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" And God said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry and let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May not the Lord be angry, but let me speak and once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." As you know, even if you count the family of Lot and his wife and two daughters and their husbands, there could not be found 10 people that could have saved the city of Sodom from the destruction of the Lord's wrath. And so I think that illustrates how it is that we are the salt of the earth. As I think about why the Lord should look especially kind upon the United States, there are several reasons. One, of course, we are such a religious country and have freedom of religion that his church has free access to the Bible and can worship the way the Bible says. So that's unique in our world. I think another way is that we are a very prosperous nation. And even though the church is not as strong as it ought to be, it nonetheless is very generous in supporting missionaries around the world. And if you were to take the economy of the United States and the money that's given by the churches in the United States for mission work, it would virtually bring to a stop the mission activity of the gospel. And so I think that the Lord might well spare our nation because we have those advantages not because we are ourselves so righteous, but because we have a function that is important for the cause of Jesus Christ. Here's a quandary. In order for salt to do its function, whether to preserve or to affect the taste of something, it must be in contact with it. Well, to what extent are we as believers to be involved in the affairs of the world? When I was a boy, a well-known evangelist would come and hold meetings in the summer, and he would often state, "Brethren, the world is too much with us." And then he would go off on worldliness and the problem of worldliness in the church. There is a sense in which we are to be separate from the world. Another scripture that we used to read more often than we do today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from the law of God, but are under Christ's law, so as to win those who are not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." To that extent, Paul seems to say, I adapted myself personally to the culture in which I found myself. Among the Jews, I was able to present myself as if I were part of that group, and to the Gentiles the same way. He was involving himself in culture in a way that people would identify with him and that he could teach them about Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16, this practical teaching: do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God himself has said, "I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they will be my people." Now the next verse is the one that I heard so often growing up in the church. "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you." And this theme of coming out and being separate seems to somehow, maybe in some minds, contradict the idea that salt, which must remain in contact with what it is to preserve, there's kind of a conflict of that. I think the best way to express this relationship that we are to have with the world is the one that John tells us in his gospel. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Jesus was praying for his disciples. It's the 17th chapter of John. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." The careful balancing act that you and I must make is, in being the salt of the earth, we must not become like the earth. We must remain separate in our distinctiveness, and best expressed by being in the world, but not of the world. The influence of a disciple may be subtle, such as being the salt of the earth. But other times, the influence of a disciple is to be obvious. We are the light of the world. This is a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 5:8, he says, "For you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Sometimes people are hesitant about letting others know of the good that they do. And I've even had them to request that I not mention some of the things that I know that they do that are so good as disciples. And I understand that reticence, and I respect that reticence. And yet I'm also reminded that a light is not to be hidden. It's not to, we're not to place a bushel over the light so that the light is lost, and that a light is to be shown to others so that others may be benefited and instructed by it. The prophets in the Old Testament tried to get Israel to see that their true purpose was not simply to live as the only children of God in the world. But as Isaiah expressed it, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That was a promise or a hope for the Jews that they did not live up to. They did not see themselves as a light for the Gentiles. They saw themselves as superior to the Gentiles. But you and I in the church are to be a light. Others are to see Christ living in us, in our example of daily living. I want to close with why this is especially important in my mind this Sunday. As you know, recently a man was murdered. The news referred to him as the 90-year-old naval veteran. And he was a longtime friend of mine, 55 years. His name was Nelson Beckett. I went to his service this last week, and there were 300 or 400 people at the morning hour funeral service for Nelson, which shows the remarkable influence that he had had in his life in the church. And what made the service so impressionable is that it was largely conducted by his grandchildren. His children are very faithful, active members of the church, and his grandchildren are. And when they talked about growing up and the influence that Nelson had, it almost always centered on the fact that with Nelson, you were at church 3 times a week. And they were at church 3 times a week because their parents, Nelson's children, were also faithful. And 6 grandchildren spoke up, and all of them talked about Nelson and his activity in the church and their activity together at the church. I thought about that. I thought, a man cannot ask for a better eulogy when his time is over than if his children are faithful to the Lord, and especially if his grandchildren, and the prospect of that living on in future generations. The influence of a person is the greatest asset that that person has. And we ought to be thankful for those who have influenced us so that we are here this morning at this time. And if we all were able to express, I think all of us would say that we would wish that our own personal lives would be such that our grandchildren and children would live faithful to the Lord afterwards, following in our steps. the most important asset that you have is your reputation and your influence. And I suggest that you remember that you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, because that's what we are. We're going to sing an invitation hymn at this time in our service. It's for anyone who would like to confess their faith in Christ, to be baptized, or to have special prayer. While we stand and sing, if you want to come to the front, we'll assist you.
In the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of love divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Please be seated.